We're going to move that one because that cord is just a little too ankle high for me right now up there. So, all right, good morning again, everyone. I don't know. Just feels like one of those mornings for some reason around here. I don't know if it's you or me or all of us or what, but why don't we start with prayer, if you'll pray with me again this morning. Gracious Father, we just ask that your Spirit again just descends on us like a dove. We just pray that it lands and lights on each one of us in a unique way, and that the words that I speak aren't my words, but they are your words, and they are filled with life and with purpose, and ultimately fulfill the purpose that you have for each of us in them. Pray this on your Son Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story in an Eastern U.S. paper that was reported this way. It says, one evening a woman was driving on the freeway when she noticed this huge truck pulling up behind her and actually falling really uncomfortably close. And so she got a little nervous, and so she stepped on the gas to try to get some distance between her and the truck. But as soon as she sped up, the truck sped up too. And so she tried speeding up, then she tried slowing down to see if the truck would pass her, and she tried to do all these different things, and the truck just kept right on her tail, really close. She finally pulled off the freeway to see if she could lose him in traffic, but the truck was so determined that he ran a red light in order to keep up with her as she was driving. Finally, she was so scared and almost out of her wits at this point, she pulls into a service station, gas station, parks the car, jumps out of the car, and just runs screaming, "Help me, help me, help me!" So afraid that not sure what this person driving this truck was going to do. But as soon as she hopped out of the car and ran away, the truck driver pulled up, hops out of his truck, runs over to her vehicle, opens the back door, and pulls out a would-be rapist hiding in her back seat. And it's amazing that as he does that, how her perception of him changes. You know, as the story unfolds, I don't know what happened exactly to the man and to everything else with that, but it's interesting how his point of view, the guy's point of view in the truck, was very, very different from the point of view of the woman driving the truck. Actually, I had an experience like this, and this has nothing to do with anything other than I like to share my personal experience with you guys, and I think you guys enjoy that too, right? I had something like that kind of happen to me too. I was driving, it was actually an icy day in Minnesota, driving along the southern side, and I had a guy that would follow us. We'd speed up and he'd keep up. We'd slow down and he'd keep up. We'd exited once. And I think that we exited, he kept going. But then another couple miles down the road, he was waiting at another exit for us. And so we finally pulled into this town and got away from him. But it's a little ominous to have someone follow you like that. I'm guessing they were just messing with us, but it stuck with me. That's been a while ago. Anyway, back to my purpose of my first story. It's perspective, right? Perspective is so important. And so often, as we talk about this sermon series, God's Great Rescue Plan, a lot of times, and in our culture especially, we don't see a need to be rescued. We don't realize there's someone hiding in the back seat intent on doing us harm. All we see is maybe the truck behind them that has a different point of view, right? And they can see something different than what we can see. And again, the culture all around us doesn't understand, at least a lot of it doesn't understand, that there is a need to be rescued. There is a need to be saved. And that's really the story that we're looking at this morning. If you've been, and I realize I was gone last week, so you're going to have to 2 weeks ago is a long time to think about ago. I realize I struggle with what I did, 2 days ago. So, but we've been talking about and kind of set the foundation for this series as far as looking at Genesis 1 and 2. And saying just how God created it, the way he created it, the purpose he had when he created this world, and the harmony, and I think that's just such a great word, the harmony that he created this world to have. The harmony it was to have with him, between all of God's creation and him, between creation itself as far as aspects of creation, from the ground to the air to the animals to ourselves, and then ultimately the relationship and the harmony that he desired for us to have with each other. And we saw that again in Genesis 2 between Adam and Eve. But then we come to a point where we start to see there hasn't been a need for a rescue plan. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's no need for a rescue plan. It's perfect. It's in harmony. It's how God intended for this world to be. But then we come to Genesis 3. And I forgot, I was going to look up my elements of a story, because there's the climax and there's the conflict and there's all those different parts. I think it's called the conflict, where everything kind of falls apart. I think there's a technical term for it, but This is where everything falls apart in the story, where the world was perfect, everything was going well, and this is where disaster strikes. And then the rest of the story, as we'll look at over the next months or weeks and months, is going to be how is God going to kind of fix or change or rescue this thing that we're going to look at, this situation that we're going to look at this morning. And again, several months ago now, I preached on this specific chapter, and if you want to go back, it's on our website from about last August. I encourage you to re-listen to it, because what we're going to talk about this morning is going to come under the guise of God's great rescue plan, and that one had a little bit different perspective and guise. And so I encourage you to jump back and look at that, and probably the next couple sermons as well, since we won't have time to revisit them in this series. But it just, we see this element, we see this change in the story, we see this change in this world, and if we take the time, which is what we're doing this year, take the time to step back and look at it as a holistic picture, it's an amazing story. It's an amazing picture of how God planned to put this world into place and what his plan was, what I would say from the very, very beginning. But again, we have this foundation. Before we jump to Genesis 3, we have that foundation. We have Adam and Eve, these first two people, and the harmony and the relationship and the cohesion that they have, this unity that they experience. And so we see them, and there's no conflict, right? There's no strife. Ultimately, there's no sin. And everything is just in harmony. And it's so hard for us to imagine that, right? Because our world is just filled with it, right? And even like when we read a book or we watch a movie, they're only good movies, they're only good books when they have a certain amount of strife and conflict and someone has to work to do better, right? Or to change the situation. And so we don't understand really what it looks like to have perfect unity and harmony. In fact, I was talking to a couple guys this week, and we were talking about what heaven would look like, and we don't really know. But it sounds pretty good, right? I think most of us would like it where we didn't have to, a fight with our, spouse in the morning, and we didn't have, to yell at the kids to get something done, or, didn't have all these things and this strife in our life. And that's what they had. Adam and Eve had that. And then we see chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. It says this, The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so I just want to point out, personally, I don't know that the serpent was a literal snake that slithered up to Eve and said these things, right? It's very possible. I'm not going to discourage that. The purpose, though, behind this is the imagery, is who this serpent, this snake represents. And the purpose of it being a serpent is because that image of a serpent gives us a certain experience, right? It gives us a certain emotion. Most of us have a certain reaction to a snake. We see a snake slithering on the ground, and we have a certain fairly negative reaction to it, right? Right. Some of you guys like to carry snakes and stuff, and there's something wrong with you, but that's okay. We'll pray for you. And there's purposely kind of creepy and deceptive and all these other kinds of things. And even back then, that's how they saw snakes, crafty and wily and just you don't know what they're thinking. They got those eyes and those weird eye and you just don't know what's going on in their heads, right? And that's the purpose. We're supposed to feel a little unease. And that's supposed to give us a certain image. And the reference, again, to the serpent, as we read, as we'll look at in the New Testament, that's clearly Satan, right? It's Satan showing up in whether it's a disguise or whether he's showing up in a certain way or this is just imagery. It's important for us to know that this is Satan, that he's showing up to do some harm to the people in the world, especially focusing in particularly on Eve. And so holding that in our mind, this is what he says in continuing verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And so as we read through these next few verses, right, we start with this question that Satan asked Eve. And he's going to do that. And he does that with us. And so we're going to go over a few different things of the ways that Satan tempts us, draws us in, and gets us to do things that ultimately we really don't want to do. It may feel like we want to for a while and maybe a desire that we think we have, but in the end, we know that's not where we want to go. And so he uses, first of all, he gets Eve to question things. Question, and he does that for us too. He questions God. Well, did God really say? Is that really what God wants us to do? Right? And we start to question God. We start to question, especially in our culture, what is God like? Right? Is God really good if this is going on? Right? We start to question what is truth, and we get a lot of relativism in our culture, in our world. Right? And so but that's one of Satan's greatest tricks, is to question, to doubt. But then he also does another thing, as we'll read here in verse 2. He contradicts God. He contradicts God, but not overtly. It says this, verse 2, The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And there's an element of truth to that, right? Because they don't eat the fruit. I'm going to say apple, which is terrible, but eat the fruit, and they don't immediately keel over, right? They don't immediately die. And so there's a certain amount of truth, even spiritually, which we talk about a spiritual death in this context. They don't spiritually die, and they aren't separated from God until a little while later, right? We won't read the whole story, but God shows up, and there's that spiritual death, that separation from God. But there's a certain amount of truth in that, but he starts to question, or he starts to contradict the things that God has said. And Eve knows what God says. She quotes what he says, but Satan says, no, that's not quite true, right? But he doesn't say quite. He says, well, that's not true, even though it's kind of twisting the words. But then he also goes on to give us reasons. He gives Eve several reasons, actually one reason for eating the fruit, and then she'll have her own justification in a second. But he gives reasons for eating the fruit. In verse 5, he says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a reason for eating this fruit. There's a reason for falling into that temptation. And he does that for us, too. There's reasons for why we choose to do the things we do that we know we don't want to do, that God doesn't want us to do. And then Eve justifies, and that's something I think we're really good at, right? I'm really good at that, right? It's her fault, right? Well, she did that, and she did this, and then so I didn't have any choice but to respond the way I did, to my kids. They don't give me any choice but to yell at them. That's all, that they do it, and it's their fault. I don't tell myself that often, but I was watching a show last night, and it's a crime drama, and so there's this guy in prison for raping several women, talking to his brother, who his brother had become a doctor, a therapist. And so these two brothers, one growing up to become this serial rapist, this other one becoming a doctor, a therapist, and they're sitting in there, the rapist is in jail, and they're talking about this, their lives and where they're at, and they both talk about, or I shouldn't say that, the one in prison says, "Well, you know how Dad taught us. This isn't my fault. I had to do these things because of the way Dad beat us and abused us and did these kinds of things to me." And the therapist sitting across from him in the glass says, "You can't keep blaming him. You can't keep blaming him. You made your choices. It is not his fault that," and he said that, "it is not his fault that you raped those women." And that's a TV show and, made up and those kind of things. But I think we see that, right? We see two siblings growing up in the same households, experiencing the same things, but making two very different life decisions. But we justify it. We justify where our lives have ended up. Lastly, we just see kind of this matter-of-factness. Well, this is what happened, right? And we read that in verse 6. It says, "So the woman saw," and this is her justification, "she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And so she took the fruit and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Right? Just, that's what happened, right? And we kind of do that too, right? Well, it just happened. That's what happened. And so we go through these things, and I don't know if I have them up there again, Tom, but we go through these five things, and Satan does that. He draws us in those ways, and it just happens. And I make a comment about Adam in the other sermon that I did on this. I'm not going to go after him again, but he has issues in there too, so this isn't just about Eve by any means. So, but again, it's this idea of sin. It's this idea of stepping past. That's what Eve is doing. She is stepping beyond the bounds of where God had created the purpose that he had created her and this world for. And that's what we fall into, too. We're stepping beyond. We're doing things. We're making choices. We have mentalities and attitudes and habits that step beyond the purpose that God has for us in this world. And that's really all that sin is. It's things we think, we say, or we do that step beyond that boundary and where God really wants us to be. And the thing about temptation is that there are just so many avenues that can penetrate into our souls, so many different ways that Satan can get into us, that can leak into us, especially when we least expect it, and especially when we're most vulnerable. And if we look at it, Jesus' experience, and Jesus in Matthew 4 and other places, has an experience where Satan comes in and tempts him directly, right? There's a purposeful connection here. And really, the Genesis 3 account of how Eve and Adam fail is contradicted or changed when Jesus is able to stand up. But Satan offers him, you know, bread when he's been fasting for 40 days, right? He offers him power and authority, the purpose that he came. Satan says, you don't have to go and deal with and die. I'm just going to give it to you. You just have to do this little thing of worshiping me, right? Not a big deal. Just go ahead and worship Satan and everything will work out well, I'm sure. But Satan or Jesus is able to stand up, show us this counter to what Adam and Eve had chosen to do in the garden, to reverse this story. And there's so many times, if you read through Jesus' life, that he is reversing the story from the Old Testament. And that's one of the cool things I think we'll see over the next year, is that Jesus shows up and does something, this little thing, he'll say something, and it'll contradict something that we see someone failing to do in the Old Testament. But we ultimately, again, see that Jesus is able to stand up to that temptation, unlike Adam and Eve, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But as we continue to read, let's jump down to verse 15 of Genesis 3. We start to see some of the consequences, the ramifications for their sin. For Adam and Eve, personally, Satan is in there, but ultimately we all feel this effect, and that's why we call it the fall, right? Especially capital T, capital F, the fall. Because Adam and Eve's choice impacts not just them, not just the snake, but all of creation. And that's the amazing thing, too, if you think about the way our world interacts, is that two people can impact the entire harmony of the relationship. And if you think about it, it's kind of like that bad apple in the bushel in the bushel of apples. Is that how it, I'm ruining this completely. That's why I shouldn't do things off the cuff. But right, but one bad apple in the barrel, and I've experienced this. I've picked apples and had fresh apples sitting in my garage that should have been sitting there cool and good for a long time. But there was one bad apple, and that whole batch very quickly was ruined. And that's kind of what happened within Adam and Eve, is that harmony within their relationship, that harmony between them and God and within themselves is just destroyed because of this one choice. And the same thing happens for us as well, that harmony and that relationship and that wholeness, I love that word too, that wholeness that God desired for us to have in ourselves, between him and us, between ourselves, between all of creation, it falls apart because of that stepping beyond the bounds of God's design, that sin in our lives. And this is one of the consequences we see given to Satan. So this is God speaking to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium, the first good news. And even back when this was written, and I'm going to assume that Moses wrote it, historically, traditionally, that's the view. Even when Moses wrote it, it was considered a messianic promise. Way back then, this was a messianic promise that someone, God in some way, would send someone or someone would step in and accomplish this promise, this proto-evangelium, that there would be a bruising of the heel, that there would be ultimately a bruising of the head of the serpent. And it's interesting that word is the same there. I don't know if your translation has the same word, but my ESV here says bruise the head and bruise the heel. And that's actually the way it is in the text. In the Hebrew, it's the same word. We emphasize the second part because it is emphasized, right? The part of the body that's damaged is emphasized in that passage. As bad as it is, right, to have someone, you know, something bite your heel or to have foot problems, I personally haven't had foot problems, I know some of you had, it's pretty debilitating, right? You hard to get around if you just have some problem with your foot. It seems so minor and insignificant, but it causes damage throughout the whole body in some ways. Every step hurts and all those kinds of things. And so it's supposed to be a painful imagery, but ultimately we know that to bruise the head, ultimately to crush the head or strike the head or however we want to define that, is a much more significant loss. And so the purpose isn't so much the word used there as much as it is the emphasis on which part of the body is going to be damaged or ultimately what's going to be destroyed. And we see that again in this promise, in this first messianic prophecy, basically, it's saying that you know, this serpent is going to cause problems. Satan is going to be in our world and cause problems. He's going to strike at our heels. He's going to disturb us. He's going to cause us all sorts of pain and hurt and anguish and even despair. But at the end of the day, this messianic figure, someone is going to step into this world and they're going to crush that serpent's head. And I like that image, right? I don't know if you take, if you ever take a, I shouldn't go there, maybe a shovel and just get that snake's head right off, because that just makes it so much better. Then it's much easier to deal with, right? But that's kind of the image I think that we need to take. That serpent's head is, it's crushed, it's destroyed. Some of you have done that. You're smiling. I know it. I get you. I'm with you. And so we see that final victory of that serpent being killed. Again, that serpent imagery, if we read back a verse in verse 14, I think is significant because we start to see how he's going to crawl on his belly and eat the dust. And so he's going to have authority, right? He's going to have power to strike at heels. He's going to be around to be able to manipulate and change and deceive and do different things. But ultimately, he's a snake on his belly. And in contrast to that, in that culture, they have snakes that will rise up to strike, right? The cobra, viper kind of imagery. This was in contrast to that, to say he's not going to be a venomous snake that's going to rise up and be able to kill you. This is a serpent that's going to be crawling along on his belly. He's going to be a serpent that's going to be low enough that he's going to eat dust, right? That's a pretty humble image. And so I think we need to keep that in mind, that his authority is there. He has power and he's able to do certain things, but it's not to the extent that we oftentimes give him. That there is an opportunity to overcome what Satan is doing, the temptation that he brings into our world. And one of the consequences is his lowering his power, his humbling of his power and his authority as well. And then we have some consequences for us as humanity. I'm not going to read all of them, but verses 18 and 19 give us kind of the laborious aspect of it. It says, "These thorns and thistles, the ground shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you return." Again, this is the image of mortality. Because of that sin, because of that separation from God, we ultimately all die. There's the spiritual death, but there's also the physical death, and ultimately the relational and other deaths as well. And we all know well, right, the devastations of a fallen world. And I think to me that's a reason, the fall is a reason for almost any evil we experience in our world. Any fallenness, any natural disaster or relational disaster or different things like that, we can point back to, well, that's a fall. That's because of the choice of Adam and Eve, ultimately our choices as well, that impact the whole rest of the world and the way we experience it and all the evils in it. And so we see that as we unfold, and again, I'm not going to have time over this sermon series to go over these chapters again, but if we read the rest of Genesis 4, chapter 4 through Genesis chapter 11, we see that lived out. We see Cain killing Abel, right? We see God deciding, everyone is so evil, this world is so evil, I'm going to send a flood, and Noah and his family are the only ones saved. We see that in the Tower of Babel, where they try to rebuild this tower, they try to become like God and reach up to God. And so we see all of these ramifications of this sin in those chapters. And then next week we're going to talk about the beginning of the promise, the beginning of this rescue plan that God ultimately, I would say, had started and had in place even before he created this world. But ultimately, again, we see in this proto-evangelium that God had a plan. That God had a plan even before the fall, that he had planned to send this Savior, a Messiah that would rescue his people, that would draw his people back to him and to restore their wholeness within themselves, the wholeness within their communities, and ultimately the wholeness between us and him. And we see that again over and over again in the New Testament, the Savior coming into this world, and the reason that it gives us to have hope in a future as well, to go back, ultimately to go back to this harmony that God had created the world to begin with. And one place in particular I just want to point out this morning is from a song, and I thought we'd maybe sing it this morning. It's called Romans 16:19. And if you know it, you're probably glad that we didn't sing it this morning. I thought maybe someone would get hurt, because some of you guys get a little too lively when we start doing too many actions and stuff. I didn't want anyone to get hurt this morning. So, but the idea of Romans 16:19, the song is loud and kind of gets obnoxious after, you know, a couple times. But it's directly from the scripture. It's directly from the Bible, so that's great. And so this is ultimately what he says. It's tying back to Genesis chapter 3, especially verse 15. It says this: "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, but innocent as to what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Did you guys get all those? You mean to teach the actions? We won't go there. But the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so I just, this imagery, again, countering, going against what has happened in Genesis chapter 3, saying that God is going to take care of this. In fact, God has already taken care of the first part of that promise, the major part, and brought the climax to a point where everything else kind of is secondary to that one main point. And we look forward to a hope of the things that are going to happen. One thing I thought was interesting, though, is the phrasing, right? The God of peace. The God of peace is going to crush Satan. And it's interesting, if you talk about someone that's peaceful, you don't usually think about them crushing something, right? If it's a king, a peaceful king, they're not going out and conquering nations. But we all know, too, though, that in order for there to be lasting, long-lasting, eternal, ultimately eternal or lasting peace, that there has to be some kind of destruction, that something, that evil ultimately has to be eradicated. And we see that so clearly in the victory that Jesus has done for us, which is why we sing some victory songs at the beginning of our service this morning. There's victory in Jesus, that he has overcome this Satan, he has overcome death, he has overcome all of these things that bring us down in the despair and ultimately the sin in our life. And because of that victory, we can look forward to a hope. We can look forward to what it was like in the beginning for us in the future as well. And we know there's so much to have that happens. And we don't know how long this is going to continue. We don't know when that world is going to come to an end where we have that peace. But we know that the victory has been won. That because Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed, that we have victory over Satan. We have victory over sin. We ultimately have victory over death. And we look again at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and we see the final destruction of the devil. It says, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan will be completely defeated. The victory's already been won, but the battle wages on. And so we need to buy in as part of that. We are called to persevere, to wait, and to trust, like I talked about in the children's story, persevere. But we need to do it in an action-oriented wisdom, right? The Romans 16:19 said, "Be wise as to good, be innocent of evil." And I just think that's such an important aspect for us to remember, that when we make choices, when we're living out a life, to push aside the things that are evil, to actually be innocent of them, to not even acknowledge them in some ways, and to make our wisdom or make our the things that we do, being wise in the things that are good, to be action-oriented, to be purposeful about how we're interacting with our world, and for ourselves individually to find that wholeness in ourselves, because that's really where it has to start. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago. God designed us to be whole in ourselves. And I honestly don't feel whole a lot of times. Personally, there are so many things that I just, battle back and forth with and struggle with, and I think most of us struggle on a day-to-day basis with those kind of things. But God calls for us to find wholeness, to eradicate the temptation in our lives. But then he asks us to go a step farther, to be like the truck driver, to look at our world and to see there is trouble in everyone, in others' lives. And not to be judgmental and not to condemn or to come and attack people, but to warn them, to encourage them, to challenge them, to say, there's a rescue plan in place. Are you a part of that rescue plan? Have you bought into this need that we have? We see very clearly there's a need in our world. From Genesis chapter 3, we see it around us all the time. There's a need to be rescued. And he calls us again, first and foremost, to look at ourselves and say, okay, these things need to be eliminated. And then to look at others and to love them in such a way to show this is something that maybe we need to look at, to be drawn into that rescue plan, to be drawn into God's plan for us to move forward. Because we have an enemy. We have an enemy who desires to do whatever it takes to cause chaos. It reminds me of what Kent Crockett writes about an article he read or a cartoon he read in the New Yorker magazine. And it's basically some pigs eating from a trough. And the pigs are eating, and as the pigs are eating, the farmer is filling the trough more and more with food. And one hog finally looks at the other hog, and he says, "Do you ever wonder why the farmer is so good to us?" In some ways, some of the things that we experience and some of the things that we acknowledge as good as things that we think are good, as temptations that we fall into, things that feel good that we know aren't quite good, are really ways that Satan tries to draw us away. He tries to fatten us up so that we can be like pigs brought to the slaughter. And so we need to always be conscious and always be aware that there's a battle going on, that there's an enemy out there trying to get us to be lured away from where God wants us to be, and there's an enemy that's trying to lure those around us, those that we love, away from him as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are just so thankful that you sent your Son, that despite this awful and horrific event in our history where everything just fell apart, you have called us and offered to us a wholeness within ourselves, a wholeness between us and you, and a wholeness ultimately with all of your creation. And we just ask and we plead that we see that more and more each day. And we look forward to the final victory that you have set in place for us and a hope that we can have in that. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.